All right, we're going to be reading from 1 John 3, 1 through 10, and it's a pretty massive portion, and it's a very hard portion. And I'm going to go ahead and read it in its entirety, and then we'll begin. 1 John 3, 1 through 10. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world did not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is from the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or their sister. This is a very hard word. I've done this to myself. I said I would do this passage. I asked to do the longer version. It's comforting at the beginning. We're told we're children of God, that it's beautiful, that the Father has lavished love on us. But then it immediately becomes very alarming. You have the great comfort and encouragement that we are children of God, and then the unnerving declaration that we will no longer sin. We cannot go on sinning because God's seed remains in us. We must do what is right, says John. We will love our brother and sister if we are a child of God. So how can we understand this? There is so much in these 10 verses. There's so much. We can't possibly get through it all in one Sunday, but there's a reason that I chose this section as a whole, because I did want to focus on one thing: the paradox that we're called to be sinless, yet know we will sin. And to do this, we're going to look at it through one particular lens, and this is the lens that the section and that John himself sets up for us. The paradox that we are sinners and saints takes place all while we are children of God, in the family of God. So we're going to consider two bigger ideas. One, we're going to look at the paradox itself that is laid out. We're not going to turn away, and we're not going to fully try to explain it. We're going to sit with it. And two, I want to make the claim that the paradox can exist, but only in the character of God. I want to make the claim that this paradox, although ultimately impossible to understand with our little human brains, can exist, but only in the character of God, our God, the God of the Bible. He is the only thing that makes it possible. And my goal is by the end, we'll see the most important point of every idea we go through, and that is God is an incredibly unique, incredibly powerful, and incredibly loving Father. So let's look at the paradox. When reading this passage, probably the biggest punch. How about that? To the gut is when we read, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. John says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed is in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Yet we all know that we sin. Even the most committed, gentle-hearted, loving follower of Christ will sin. And if our own conscience doesn't convict us, John says it plainly in chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. Furthermore, if we no longer sin as believers, why does John say in chapter 1, if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness? He also says, my dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. He's talking to the children. He's already talking to the people of God. So how can we understand this? There are two helpful ways. The first is the case that every single commentary I read made, which is that John is not talking about every little sin, but a destructive pattern of sin. A lifestyle of sin that you choose. And this makes sense. If you know God, if you have truly seen him, you will not choose to live in a lifestyle of sin. John Stott explains it in this way. The present tense that is used of the verb sin, sinning, go on sinning, implied habit, continuity, or an unbroken sequence. This explanation could be satisfactory. If we truly know Jesus and we understand the sacrifice that he made for us, we will not continually choose a lifestyle of sin. It reminds me of when Josh shares that when he became saved, the fun went out of sin. It wasn't necessarily that he decided to stop doing bad things because now he followed Christ. It was that his affections changed. So even if your lifestyle lags behind, once you meet Christ, you are a new creation, and your affections will be made new as well. But my only problem with this interpretation is that if it's the only way that you interpret this very hard passage from John, you are forced to begin to compartmentalize your behavior and examine every sin that you commit and wonder, oh, is this a pattern? Am I who the commentators are talking about? Am I living in a pattern of sin? Am I not a child of God? Another way to understand that we are sinless, as John says, is through the lens of our salvation in Christ, a more theological lens. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our righteousness. And in Romans, that if we believe in Jesus, it is credited to us as righteousness. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. In Isaiah 1, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Could that be what John means? Through Jesus, we are made children of God and therefore righteous and sinless before God's eyes. My problem with that interpretation is that if it's the only way you interpret the passage, it's that you're ignoring the main context of the book of 1 John. John connects sinlessness to behavior. He begs us, he commands us to love one another, to do what is right, John most often connects the concept of sinlessness to how we act now, not how God sees us, in a greater theological sense. So what is he doing? What is he talking about? I want to present these questions in a really charming way that Tim Keller always does. Does John mean that we should not live in a destructive pattern of sin that may even be proof that we have never truly met Jesus or know him intimately? Or is John referring to our new identity as righteous before God through Christ? And this righteousness cannot be taken away. Which one is it? The answer is yes. Both. That's what Tim Keller does. I stole that. What I love about John, and what is so hard about the way that John writes, is that he beautifully, poetically moves us through this language, but within that poetry, he says very hard things, and they're all true. They have multiple deep meanings, but John isn't afraid of hard concepts, and he isn't apologetic, and he isn't embarrassed, and so we shouldn't be either. In fact, we're going to follow his lead. And today, I don't want to try to fully explain and understand sinlessness in one way or the other. Instead, what I really want to do is look into the face and accept the paradox that we are forgiven with right standing before God, and yet we will sin. We still require instruction. We still require discipline. We are saints, and we are sinners. Our affections will change. Our desires will change if we know Jesus as our intimate Savior and brother. But we will never master sin the way it is required. So what do we do with this impossible declaration? I think if we really sit with this paradox, even for one Sunday, it will help us to understand the book of 1 John as a whole. And that's why I wanted to do it, because we have so much more of the book to go. And this is going to come up again and again and again. This is not the only time John brings up, you must be sinless. You will be sinless. You're a sinner. In these 10 verses, we're challenged to see a greater picture that we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved. For those of us who feel that we may not be struggling with the big sins, a lifestyle or a pattern of sin, as our commentators, who are right and we trust, say we need to look out for, let's look at the specific behavior that John commands us to all throughout the book. And it is simply this: to love fellow believers. To love our brothers and sisters. That is the most specific thing that John commands again and again. I counted 20 verses in 1 John that explicitly command us to love one another. Not verses about love generally, not verses about how God loved us, but verses such as, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. This should show us the depth of our need. How much we've missed the mark when we consider how hard it is to love one another. John does not command us, he even begs us to love one another over and over again because we're good at it. He begs us because it will be our greatest struggle. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Who has achieved this? I have not. I feel like as a lifestyle, I am doing pretty good. You could look at my life from a distance and recognize that this is a person who has the lifestyle of a believer in Jesus. I work at a church, and I'm married to a pastor, and we have great kids, and we have a happy home life. We send our kids to a Christian school. I don't know how more Christian-y we can get. Yet in the single most specific example just from this one book in the Bible, I fail again and again and again. Every day I fail. John tells me if I know God, the proof is sinlessness. The proof is that I will love my brother and sister until death. But I know I have not done that. I am not sinless. Yet I know that I am a child of God. What is the difference between a contradiction and a paradox? A contradiction is a conflicting, competing set of statements or ideas that are in opposition to one another, and because of the very nature of them trying to exist at the same time, the very nature that they're claiming the same reality at the same time but do not agree, either one or both cannot exist. But on the contrary, a paradox, and this is from Oxford, is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. Once investigated, both may be true. John tells us in chapter 1 that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and call God a liar. John also says, no one who lives in sin, him can keep on sinning. How can both of these exist at once? Is it a contradiction? Is following Jesus the most foolish thing we do? Because we'll never measure up. Or is it a paradox? Two realities that seem to contradict one another, and yet both are actually true. How is that possible? And that question brings us to our second big idea, that it is possible. The paradox can exist, but only in the character of a one true and all-powerful God who loves us. If Christianity were a set of behaviors or rules, then this would be a contradiction. If it were up to us to earn our way or prove ourselves, we would never be called sinless. We would never be called righteous. We would never be called justified. Yet we are called all three. But if Christianity is the total dependence on a person, on a being, on a God who came into our world to solve the problem of sin on our behalf, if he makes the rules, then it's a paradox. These truths can remain truths and exist at the same time because he made it possible. We are saints in him, yet we're still sinners for now. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, only made possible through the power of an all-powerful God. Why wouldn't I let us remain satisfied with the simpler explanations? Why do I insist that we consider both are true and stare them in the face? It's because fully seeing ourselves as we are, taking a moment, one Sunday, to see that we're sinners and we're saints, fully, both at once, helps us more fully understand the character of God. And there are two characteristics that I think will help us make sense of the paradox. These two characteristics of God. One is our God is an all-powerful, genius problem solver. And two, our God is a loving Father. First, the paradox only makes sense if there is an all-powerful God who is a genius. I don't know how else to say that. It sounds so obvious to call God a genius. It almost sounds just silly. But what I mean when I say God is a genius is that the paradox of us being saints and sinners shows us that there is a God who is powerful, creative, and smart enough to solve the problem of sin once and for all, while still dealing with our reality now. These two realities must exist at the same time for God to have a full relationship with us. We must be made into saints, or else we don't have access to Him. We must be made into saints so that we can be forgiven. We need to be forgiven. We need a forgiveness that we didn't earn. A forgiveness that comes from utterly outside of ourselves, that is so powerful that it becomes a part of who we are in our very identity. A forgiveness that turns us into a saint. And then as a saint, we're called to perfection. We also need to accept that this forgiveness does not mean we will act according to our new identity, which means we need guidance, we need correction, we need expectation. We need John to tell us to love one another. We need to try with everything we have to live worthy of our calling. Yet in this messiness, God is with us also. These are solutions that are authored by someone. Sin and salvation are not an equation. What the world is comfortable with, and if we're to be honest, we're comfortable with this as well, is a list of behaviors that we can follow and earn a prize. But sin is too big. It's too powerful. If that is how you perceive Christianity, if that's how you run your life, you will fail. All throughout history, there have been people who've come up with equations to solve sin and rules to follow so that we can achieve whatever it is that must be achieved. Or the person who sees that sin is impossible to overcome and therefore rejects the idea altogether. You don't have to solve a problem if it doesn't exist. But sin does exist, and it's pretty easy to make that case. There's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of death, and there's a lot of hurt, and we hurt one another. It's not a linear equation, it's too big. Sin is too powerful. But our God is smarter than all those people in history. Our God is the only being that could come up with a solution that simultaneously brings us into His presence now, while allowing us to live and complete whatever task He has called us to while we're still here, knowing we will continue to sin while we do it. God knows the answer to sin is not an equation, it's not a list. The answer to sin is only Him. That's it. Verse 5 says, "But you know He appeared so that He might take away our sin." The question is not, how can these things both exist at once? Which may, and this makes sense, make Christianity seem nonsensical. Rather, I say the question is there any other answer out there? In all religions, in all secularism, that deals with every part of sin, that deals with every part of our pain, our need for forgiveness now, our transformation into saints, yet the acknowledgement that we will fail, but He doesn't leave us. In God, we're forgiven once and for all, in full, in perpetuity. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No one and nothing can pluck us from His hand. Yet we are still disciplined. We're still given instruction. Somehow our salvation, which we already possess, is being worked out. As saints, we are still told love one another, love one another, love one another. But we're not commanded to do it alone. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit himself guides us. The Holy Spirit encourages us. He teaches us. And Paul says, Christ lives in us. It is no longer I, but Christ in me. The same God who secured our salvation for eternity is the same God that will come into you and be with you as you work it out. The paradox is not a foolish proof that the Bible is made up from the mind of men. It is rather a proof that there is a God who found a way to save us from every angle. I have an encouragement and a challenge for you that has been deeply encouraging me and affecting me since I was a teenager. When there's a paradox in the Bible, instead of causing suspicion, ask, what problem does this solve? And how does this show the character of God? And you will find that there is no other God or spirit or philosophy that can answer the problems of this world the way that he can. Our God left no stone unturned when he set his mind to save you. In all ways, he has saved us. In the past, in the present, and in the future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That is what I mean when I say, as silly as it sounds, that our God is a genius. But what kind of genius solves this problem? We're getting to the second characteristic of God. Is he purely a genius, a very smart problem solver? John tells us what kind of person he is. He is our Father. It is in the safety of God, as our Father, that we are free to exist as sinners and saints at the same time. We cannot fully understand the words of John. We're kind of trying today. We're mostly admitting that we don't understand it. Often we read something that we don't get, but we know and we feel that it's true, or maybe it's too hard and causes frustration. There is an aspect of trying to understand difficulties from the scripture that's very important. In what environment are you trying to do this? Are you alone? Remember, I said there's one thing that makes this a paradox rather than a contradiction, and it's this: our faith is not a system. So don't try to understand it as a system. It's knowing someone and loving them and letting them love you. We are safe to live out our identity as saints and sinners because we are not trying to use those two identities to make our way to God. We're already there. We're already in his family. It can be hard to see God as a father for some. You may have a father who showed you only conditional love or no love at all. But Jesus himself gives us a picture of the kind of father that God is in the story of the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, a young man asks for his inheritance early. He leaves his family, and he loses everything by living recklessly. He takes what his father gives him, and he destroys it. There's a famine. He ends up working as a man who feeds slop to pigs, and he's so hungry that he fantasizes that he could eat what the pigs eat. And suddenly he comes to his senses and he says, I could go home. I could go home and just beg to be a servant. At least I wouldn't starve. I'm going to go ahead and read just a portion from Luke 15. The son says to himself, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, he doesn't even respond to that. "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but now he is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. This is the kind of father we have. The kind of father who waits and watches a horizon day after day, longing for his son. He loved his son before his son even had a chance to love him. His heart was primed to celebrate him the moment he saw him. Yet even with a father like that, do you think that the prodigal son had perfect behavior once he arrived home? Did all of his personality problems and his immaturity and his deep, deep selfishness suddenly vanish? I'm sure he had to learn to be a part of the family. He had to learn all the behaviors and values that he had rejected when he left home. He was not expected to stay the same and behave in the same ways. His selfishness had to be put away. Maybe it was easy because his father's love was so secure, so pure, so out in front. Or maybe it was very, very hard for him to change. But the point is, he was learning at home, under the care of a father whose love was absolutely unconditional. He didn't have to prove anything before he was welcomed home. All he had to do was arrive. All he had to do was come home. This is the kind of father we have. So when we read 1 John and we can't intellectually understand the text, or maybe in a practical sense, you recognize, I am not sinless. I am not loving my brother or sister. I am in a pattern of sin. It will not affect your position as a child of God. He is our Father first. And it is in the safety of his home and in the safety of his family that he teaches us and corrects us. He illuminates and helps us understand hard portions of the scripture. It is in the safety of his home that he purifies us, as John says. We purify ourselves as he is pure, not to work our way to him, but because we already have hope in Christ who died once and for all for us. I obviously cannot fully explain how we are sinners and saints simultaneously, but I can, with complete confidence, with complete conviction, say that there is nowhere outside of Christianity that you can say, I don't understand, or you can even say, I am failing. I'm failing. And yet your salvation remains utterly secure, because your salvation is dictated by your immovable identity as a child in the home of his father. Are you home today? 1 John can be so hard to read. It's been a hard book to study. He's poetic, and then he's moral. And then he's intellectual, and then he's super cryptic and mystical. You're like, I don't know what you're saying. Alone, the weight of trying to understand truth and our own sin, that is a lonely business. When we ask, what is sinlessness? What is purification? What is holiness? These questions require a lifetime of learning and a lifetime of practice. So you should do it at home, in your father's house, with your brothers and sisters. Even if you're frustrated, even if you know you are inadequate, and we all are, come home. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That's the first thing John says. He's a loving Father. And he's an incredibly creative and genius Father. And only in him can we be sinners, yet saints. Josh didn't say this when he introduced me, but this is actually a two-part teaching. So I will be here next week as well. And I wanted to share, I know this teaching is a little more abstract. And I want you to know that I do see that John gives instruction. He does call us to purify ourselves, to love one another. I do take those things very seriously. And that's going to be next week. But I wanted to lay a foundation before we talk about how to live the Christian life, which I don't think we should run away from either. We shouldn't run away from either. There's nothing in the scriptures that we should be afraid of. Because if God is who he says he is, he can handle any question. He can handle any doubt. And we have all the time in the world to figure it out in his loving care. And if we don't understand it now, we will someday. So the foundation I laid today, I know it was a little out there. It was more questions than answers. But most importantly, I wanted to face them together as a group. And declare that because God is who he says he is, and he is, that's where we won't get confused. The God of the Bible is real, and he is who he says he is. Our Father, our brother, our Savior, our friend, Father, Son, and Spirit, all in one, who made the choice alone to come into this world, die on our behalf, and save us. He is who he said he is. And because he is, we don't need to be afraid of anything that's hard. As complicated or as simple as a teaching may be, the most important thing is to make sure you've come home. And whether it's for the first time, if you have not met Jesus, there is a home waiting for you. If you look around, there's a couple hundred people here today who are ready to be your family. Or if you've come home thousands of times, truthfully, that's most of us. But it's always there. And he is the Father and the prodigal son. He's watching the horizon for you every day. And I want to end with what our sweet pastor Josh always says, that on your worst day, Jesus is crazy about you.